Ephesians chapter 1, it's just, we were singing essentially Jesus' power, the power that raised him from the grave now works in us to powerfully save. He frees our hearts to live his grace. You go look at that prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. It's a marvelous prayer as we think of that resurrection power that is at work in us and that we have access to every single day. Let's pray as we come to God's word and ask for his grace to be added to it. Father, we delight to come to this word, this powerful, life-changing, transforming word. We've learned in the past weeks that these writings, these sacred writings, are able to make one wise for salvation through faith in Christ. And so we come expectantly this morning. We pray for those in unbelief even now that you would awaken their hearts, that you would stir in them, that you would bring them from death to life as you have with so many who are sitting here. And yet we also know how great our need is for this word because it is our bread, it is our food, it is our nourishment. And so would you feed the flock this morning? Would you speak to us through the weaknesses and frailties of the one speaking? Lord, bring the power of your word to rest upon our hearts and to move, we pray. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in John chapter 20, and we'll extend and go further. We're going to focus on verse 24 through 29. We had the background read of that passage during the New Testament scripture reading, and I had as the title of the message, Strengthening Our Faith, but the more I thought about it, I changed it. If you looked on Facebook, I changed the title to Grace Upon the Doubter, Grace Upon the Doubter. And there's a reason for that, because that's what we're going to see in this passage. This is a tremendously encouraging passage. Whether you believe it or not, he is indeed risen. And because there's more people than were here when I said it before, let me say that one more time. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
And so you can deny it all you want. It doesn't change the facts of history, the power of God worked there, and the numbers who've been saved by the risen Savior. And so we come to that, and it's easy for us to say that. Here we are on this wonderful Sunday where so many across the world are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we can say yes and amen, and we can say all the things that we want to, but we also don't. We have to remember that there are moments in our lives where we're doubting. There are moments where it's a bit dark in our lives, and the resurrection isn't the first thing that comes to mind. There are moments where we're just kind of going in the rut and not coming out of it, just taking life as it comes to us and not really thinking about it. There are times, aren't they, when we're struggling, we're wondering, what are you doing, God? Why are you doing this? We have questions for him. There's a difficulty in this Christian life to keep these truths, these realities prominent before us. We struggle, don't we? And so as we think about that and we think about those difficult times, I want you to understand that there's a reason why we have a passage like this and others, but a passage like this today that addresses doubt, that addresses weak faith. It's because we all need it. The unbeliever here, you need what is going to come through in this passage today. You need to hear it. You need to receive it. And the call and the command to you is to believe it. But for the believer, you need to hear it again and again and again and again. You need to be reminded. You need to be strengthened. You need to be heartened and encouraged. You need to be lifted up by God's word. Maybe even convicted of sin, of doubt that you may be dealing with in this very hour. And so I say all of that because I believe indeed that there is grace that we find here to the doubter. And so if you've come and you're in that place in your Christian life or you've come as an unbeliever, listen, lean into the word of God and hear what he has for you. What we're going to see, the main idea in this passage, I've tried to see what's going on here and understand how it relates to the resurrection because there's a central focus on the resurrection. But here's how I've phrased it. If you're following along in your notes, you can write this down. The resurrection of Christ strengthens the faith of even the weakest Christians. The resurrection of Christ strengthens the faith of even the weakest of Christians. I think sometimes we need to remember and admit how weak we really are as we walk in this world. We don't want to think that we stand. When the scripture tells us, beware lest you fall, you think you stand. We must depend upon him every day. And one of the things that is an anchor, one of the things that allows us to walk firmly, stoutly in this world is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the knowledge of what that means and what is procured for us in our own future resurrection, Christians. And so we'll take a look at this because the reality of the resurrection is at the heart of our faith and hope. As we look at the Gospel of John, you've kind of heard a little bit about what has gone on before this. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb and she runs to tell Peter and John. Both of them come and run to see the empty tomb. The tomb is still empty, right? One of the greatest proofs of the resurrection, the tomb is empty because he was raised. And so she tells Peter and John, they run in this account to the tomb and they find grave cloths lying there and the face cloth is folded up in a place by itself. By the way, all these shows and stories that are trying to make you focus your attention on some shroud or something that is the final evidence, your faith is not rooted in some shroud that someone thinks has Jesus' DNA on it. And this is a passage that reminds us of that, actually. It's rooted in the work and the person of Christ revealed in this sufficient word. This is all that we need for life and godliness. And so we love that archaeologists are doing stuff, and there are things that they do that we can see confirm historical accounts and things like that. I'm not going to say anything about that one because I don't know. But as we think about that, and the reason I mention this is because in this passage we see, you know, the idea of this shroud, this face cloth, so to speak. Well, then we find, of course, that these two run and one believes and immediately and then they come to a locked room because why would they have a door locked? Because they have targets on their backs. That's why. Because they're afraid. If they kill Jesus, who's next? Those closest to him. And so they gather together and they, in this gathering, the Lord appears to them. And that's what we just read. What a blessing. The Son of God, raised from the dead, appears in the presence of his disciples. And he says to them, peace be with you. And he also then shows them, right, the marks of his crucifixion. He shows them, it's me, which is an affirmation of the bodily resurrection of Christ. It's not an apparition. It's not a ghost. It's not, you know, a hallucination. It's real. And so we have this wonderful account of the resurrection, but we're going to fast forward a little bit. But even in that, we're going to consider one who missed out, one who wasn't there. And so let's pick that up. We're going to see three things. We're going to see that even a loyal follower may doubt. Be encouraged, Christian. Be encouraged. Even a loyal follower may doubt. Verse 24 and 25, we'll see that. We'll see that Jesus shows compassion to those with weak faith in verse 26 and 27. And here's what I love. Jesus turns weak faith into strong. I love it. We'll see it, all of these things, in verses 24 through 29. So let's take a look at this passage, beginning with this first point, even the loyal follower may doubt. Be encouraged as a follower of Christ in that reality, that the Lord is so long-suffering. He's so patient with us. And as I read this, I'm going to read the whole passage and come back. We'll focus on verse 24 and 25, but as you struggled, I want you to understand, here's what the enemy wants to do. The enemy wants to accuse. He wants to tear you down. He wants to do anything he can to make you ineffective, impotent as a follower of Christ, as a servant of Christ. And one of the ways he does that is by magnifying you essentially punish yourself and magnifying the sin that you've committed. And instead of repenting of it, instead of turning from it, you dwell upon it. And so let's listen here to verse 24 through 29. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, some of your versions may have Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Listen to this. "But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So we're looking at this first point that even the loyal follower may doubt. And so I just want to encourage you. Don't fear. Seek Christ. Seek him. In these first couple of verses, let's think about what's going on. Thomas has been a loyal disciple. That's who he is. He's been a loyal disciple. He's been a follower of Christ. He's not Judas. He's Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas primarily because of this account, maybe because of John chapter 14 as well, when he's questioning, wondering, "I don't know where the way that you're going." And then Jesus responds, doesn't he? "I am the way and the truth and the life." And so this is Thomas. This is the one we're talking about. But he's revealed here, perhaps as a twin. I don't think that really matters. It's just in Aramaic and in Greek, that name means twin. It means double. But what we do know is that he was loyal. And the reason I say that is in the same gospel, in John chapter 11, in this gospel, verse 11. I won't read the whole thing, I don't believe, or maybe I will. This is when Lazarus dies and they find out about it. And Jesus is teaching them and telling them about what's going on. Verse 11, in John chapter 11, after saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. And now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. And then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Go back to Bethany, which is close to Jerusalem, which is where the religious leaders are, which is where the danger is. But listen to verse 16. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go that we may die with him." Whatever you want to think about Thomas, whether he was saying something that was accurate to the context of the situation or not, evidently he thought that it could bring their death, and he was ready to follow Jesus. He was ready to go with him. And so when I say loyal follower, that's what I mean. He was a loyal follower of Christ. Some have said that Thomas was pessimistic. I just say maybe he was realistic because of the times. Don't know all the details. All I know is he thought they could die if they go back with him at this point in time. Well, even without knowing the fullness of Christ's identity, he was loyal. We also see here that those who neglect assembling together may miss special blessings. Those who neglect assembling together may miss special blessings. Is this the main point of the passage? No. Is there something to think about here? I think so. When we look at verse 24, it's pretty profound. And when you start thinking about it, you realize it. Now, Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. That's a pretty big deal. That most important event in the history of the universe, and you're not there to see the resurrected Jesus when everybody else is. You're the only one that's not there, except for Judas, of course. We know that story. You're not there. You imagine what that must have been like for Thomas? What's going on? We can debate why he wasn't there. Maybe he was getting his affairs in order. Maybe he was hiding out somewhere else. I don't think we need to assume that he was lacking faith or anything like that, although there is a weak faith we're going to see in a little bit. But he wasn't there. That's the point that we see. And I think we can understand, some of us recognize, have you ever missed out on something special? Have you ever missed out on an event? Something happened and everybody's talking about it, and you're like, "Man, I wasn't there." And they can They can tell you, they can explain it to you sideways, upside down, forward, backward, anyways, and it's not the same because you weren't there. You weren't there to behold it, whatever it might be. God at work. Your child hitting a home run in their first baseball game. Whatever, you know, you're not there. You weren't there to see it. You weren't there to be a part of it. And so put yourself in his shoes and imagine what it must have been like as he comes to this situation and he's not there. He missed out on this special blessing. And we should be able to recognize how important it is. Maybe he wondered why. Why wasn't I there? Why was I excluded from this? Why was I excluded? Why was I kept out? Why was I left in the dark? And there might be a lesson for us in this. Now, again, this gathering is interesting because they're coming together as the disciples of Christ. They're coming together as his intimate followers. And there is, to some degree, a sense that they're hiding. The door is locked, and that door being locked is pretty significant, I think, in that day. But the door is locked. They're coming together. And I think there is a sense of unity in that they're coming together. And so I don't want to make too much of this, but I do want you to think that, you know, it is a very special time when we gather together. It should be a highlight for us. We should have a need and a dependency to come to this outpost, to come to this place in the midst of a dry and, you know, and weary land, to be refreshed, to be encouraged, to be strengthened, to be built up, to be chastened, to be confronted. We know that we need it. And it should be a delight for us as we anticipate the Lord's Day, other opportunities, but especially the Lord's Day. That should be the disposition of a Christian heart. I don't want to miss the assembly of the redeemed, if at all possible. That's the place where God works. That's the kind of the foundation of what we just learned in 2 Timothy, where the word is preached, and I'm under that word, united together with my brothers and sisters. I'm praying with them. We're singing together, affirming the same truths. We're being drawn to Christ to see him together so that we might be knit together in better image, the perfectly united Godhead. And so we need it. Perhaps that's why we are told in Hebrews 10, 24, 25, let us not forsake the gathering together, some are in the habit of doing. Believers, though, have a special duty to witness the marvelous works of Christ. And I want you to see in verse 25, it's right there in front of you as we walk through this. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. Now, that's pretty concise, isn't it? And again, when we're looking at Scripture, it's not history. What we don't have is a transcription of every single word that was spoken by the disciples. We've talked about this before, especially when we went through the book of Acts, so that we would understand in this narrative that every single word that was spoken there isn't given to us. But we can imagine the kinds of things that they must have said to Thomas to try to convince him. Yeah, we saw him. He was here. Put yourself in Thomas' shoes. What are you talking about? He was here. But they're witnessing of the risen Christ. What's changed? Isn't that our calling? To witness of the risen Christ. Isn't that our duty as Christians? Isn't that our delight to witness to the Christ that died in our place and was raised? That's our calling, isn't it? And so this is what they're doing. It's natural for them to do that. And you can imagine how difficult it must have been, again, for them to do that and how shocking it must have been for Thomas. But we know the essence of what he was telling Thomas because we just had it read to us as the New Testament scripture reading a little while ago. And if we put all the Gospels together, we get an even more full picture of what was going on there. This is what Thomas missed. He didn't get to see what they saw. He didn't get to be gripped with that excitement and that awe of the Savior that was appearing before them through a locked door somehow. He wasn't able to look at the expressions of Jesus' face. He wasn't able to hear the tenor of his voice and the one who is the Word. He just wasn't there. And so no matter how hard the disciples tried, it could not be the same as being there when Jesus appeared. And so the disciples tried and they tried and they tried. And the reason I say that is not, I mean, you look at it and you say, well, no, that all they said was, we have seen the Lord. But the way that that's written in the grammar is in the past continuous. It's called the imperfect. It could have been the aorist, which means it's a point. They just told him. But here it's intentionally written so that it's as though they kept trying to explain to him. Jesus was here. Probably all the details that go around that, they just kept, and wouldn't you want to keep telling him? No, we're serious. We didn't have an hallucination here. He actually was here. He showed us the signs in his body of his crucifixion. He's alive. And so the other disciples were saying a lot more than just one time we've seen the Lord. Maybe he questioned them, what do you mean we have seen the Lord? And as I mentioned, they would have explained to him, we're not talking about a ghost or an apparition. We're talking about him in bodily form. Whatever discussion that looked like, it was continuous. And do you understand how hard that would be to fathom, how difficult that would be to grasp hold of? We have a glorious truth to proclaim to this world. And it's the same truth that these disciples are proclaiming to Thomas. We have the full counsel of God. We have doctrinal teaching so that we can better understand and express these things, don't we? We have the Genesis to Revelation so we can see the big picture of God's plan of redemption. And we get to share that message. And yet it can be difficult, can it, to explain that to a lost person, to convey that reality. In fact, Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. He goes on in verse 22 through 24 to say, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And here's where it gets very real. Even loyal followers may disbelieve. Even loyal followers may disbelieve. This is hard. I mean, this is, again, he's loyal. And we could have a discussion. We could spend all of our time trying to dissect and parse. Did he have saving faith, not saving faith? What did he have and all those things? At the end of the matter, we're going to have a command that's given. And that's what we ought to grasp hold of. But I want you to recognize this. Thomas wanted to see what the disciples saw and more. He said, they saw it. He wants to touch it. He wants to literally touch the body. That's what we learn in verse 25. Let me read it again. And I want you to listen to the emphasis here. We have seen the Lord, but he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my, literally thrust my finger into the mark of the nails and again thrust my hand into his side, I will never believe. He wants more than even they had for it to be real. You ever talk to an atheist person you come across and show me a miracle, show me this. If your God's real, ask him to do this right now, They have to see it to believe it. And that's where Thomas is. I'm not going to, psychoanalyze him. I'm not going to try to figure out all that's going through his mind. There are a lot of things that are going on in that man. He wants to see Jesus. And I think that's a good thing, that we want to see Jesus. That's a good desire. We want people to see Jesus. But he wanted more. But the most important thing that we hear in this is that Thomas refuses to believe in the strongest manner possible. There is no other stronger way that you could say this. He says in verse 25, unless this all happens, I will never, I will by no means believe. That sounds like arrogance coming out, doesn't it? That sounds like, hey, it has to happen this way for me to believe. My life has to work out this way for me to trust and follow him. If things don't go this way, then I'm not going to follow him. No, I'm not going to submit to him. I've got to have it my way. And then I'll believe. You heard that before? This is the strongest negative in the Greek language. Romans 6, 1 and 2. We hear Paul say it in answer to the question that he knew was being raised by people. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Same negation. There's no promise that seeing is believing, brothers and sisters. There's no promise. In fact, what we discover, and I thought about Luke, in Luke chapter 16, we have the rich man of Lazarus. Whether you believe this is a parable or this is an event, the truths and the principles are essential as we think through this. The words we can count on are true because we see them in other places, but it's profoundly evident here in verses 29 through 31 when Lazarus, or the rich man, wants Lazarus to go and basically visit his brothers so that they would avoid this place of torment. And in verse 29, the response of Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The scriptures are sufficient. Moses and the prophets referring to the Old Testament. We already learned that, didn't we, in 2 Timothy? Those writings, those sacred writings are referring to the Old Testament, are able to make you wise for salvation. How much more? We have the entire Word of God here with further explanation. The mystery is unveiled and revealed for us so that we can see it in detail. But no, Thomas wanted to see and to touch. And he brings this strong statement, this negation, I won't ever believe. And this may appear to be an outrageous statement of unbelief coming from a loyal follower of Christ. But remember, we've not heard a clear confession from Thomas regarding the true nature of Christ yet. And so we've seen acts that he's made. We've seen acts that Peter made. And then what did he do? Denied Christ three times. We are so weak. These bold disciples who seem willing to follow Christ and then things turn in a minute. Beware lest ye fall. Again, we know he was ready to die with Jesus. And now the heat has not turned down on them because the whole world now, you know, is essentially coming in upon them. Their Savior has died, but wait, hold on, someone's saying that he's been raised. And if he's going to be a witness of the truth of the resurrection, if he's going to possibly die for this, he wants to know it firsthand. I think we can in some ways understand that. He's not just anyone. He's going to be an apostle. He's going to be one that goes out with authority. I'm not defending his response here at all. I'm just saying, you know, to some degree, we want to put ourselves in people's shoes. What we don't want to do is look down and think, man, I would have never done that. Really? You want to have that perspective? No, I'd be saying, where is he? I'm hearing what you're saying, but where is he? I want to see him. And so we can empathize with Thomas, but that doesn't remove the bold refusal to believe unless his personal demands are met. And so all of his disciples witness this reality. And the scriptures testify of this resurrection. We read one in John and Job 19. Even in the Old Testament, we could go to Psalm 16 and we could see this. We could go to Isaiah 53 and see evidence of a resurrection there as well. And here it has unfolded. But most importantly, let's not forget that Jesus promised each and every one of his disciples that he would be raised on the third day. And those other disciples are, he meant what he said. He meant what he promised it, and it has come to fruition. So there's no justification for such an outright rejection of the resurrection. Let's come to, so even the loyal follower may doubt. And I want, what I want to do is make sure, Christian, that you understand here today. So you look at Thomas, put yourself in his shoes, and maybe you've felt that conviction of sin in your own life. Maybe recently, maybe it's been a while, but I want you to understand that when we see the response of our Savior now, it is so encouraging. Because what we discover now is that Jesus shows compassion to those with weak faith. He shows compassion to those with weak faith. Praise God for his mercy. Praise him for his patience. If you haven't praised him for his long suffering with you today, praise him. If I didn't do that, I should have this morning again, even as we're gathered together. For that is what we're going to witness here. God is patient with his people. Let's take a look. And that's the story, isn't it, of the Bible? The Bible isn't a story of great men. The Bible's a story of a great God who uses weak and oftentimes pathetic men and does great things through them. So let's own that and recognize that the best we can be, our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's why we need the merits of Christ, who is perfect. But let's take a look at verse 26 and 27. Again, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. So 8 days after that first day, okay, although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And so Jesus graciously reappears to the disciples. Graciously. And he appears much the same way as he did before, with much the same expression. And a locked door again. Circumstances are almost the same. There's one major difference. Thomas is there this time. Thomas is there. The one who made such demands is now there. What would Jesus do? He could strike him down. He'd have every right to do it if he wanted to. Grace may allow sometimes us to suffer under our sin for a season. Now, this isn't a very long season. We don't know exactly when Thomas met back up with the disciples. We know he wasn't there on that first day. Maybe he was there later on that same day. We don't know. But it appears there was at least some time where he had to stew on this, not seeing the Savior and knowing that these men and Mary and the others, they saw him, but he didn't. And he waits, maybe to some degree in despair that he'll never see Jesus again, lamenting the one that was so important to him. But here's something for you to see. 8 days, by the way, is an idiom for 1 week, and they measure it from first day to the first day in this case. It's an idiom for a week. And so the Lord will cure his followers' unbelief, but there may be some time of suffering. And in that doubt and despair, what do we see of Thomas? Well, he remains with them. He remains loyal. I think that's a wonderful thing. He said some pretty brash things, but he's with them. He's with who? Those who witnessed the resurrection of Christ. Why is he with them? Probably because he still considers himself to be a follower of Christ. It doesn't give us all the information there. However objectionable his unbelief may have been, don't miss his continuing loyalty. He's there. He's there with them. And there's a kind of faith that's at work here. Again, we can you know, argue all day long. Did he have saving faith here or not? You know, to come at Pentecost. We can have that discussion all day long. But what we see is a loyal follower who wanted to be with Christ's followers. And he has doubt, but he's steadfastly with the disciples. This is immensely instructive for all of us, and especially for those who've gone through or are going through seasons of doubt or despair, isn't it? How instructive this is. So often in these times, the weak will disengage and they'll hide in darkness. They run from the very means of grace that's intended to be that salve, a means of grace, of conviction of sin, that we might repent of that sin and enjoy closer fellowship with the Lord. Don't miss these simple words. Thomas was with them. This is a reminder, I think. Again, is this the main point? No, but I think it's important for us to hear. As brothers and sisters here at GTCC, we need the covenanted body of Christ together. We need one another. We need that means of grace. We need the means of grace that comes from the word preached and taught and lived and counseled and discipled. We need it. We desperately need it. And if you're not in that place where you have that, then you need it. You need to be at a faithful church that's preaching the word of God and join in and give yourself to that body in true membership. Because it's a grace in our lives. And you don't want to be without that grace. And so, members here, it's likely that some of you are going to go through winter seasons and dark times. And it's likely, if it hasn't already happened, that someone, maybe even me, might offend you. Right? Just say something that tweaks you the wrong way. We are going to sin against each other. Because there's still remaining sin. And so what are we called to do? Not go crawl under a rock and blame God, blame that person. No, we're going to follow God's word and seek the means of grace that he's given us, profound means, lay our gift at the altar and go be reconciled. That's what we're going to do. We need one another and we bear with one another. We bear with one another because there is remaining sin. Give that brother, give that sister an opportunity to say, please forgive me. Because they will be exposed for their own good, and you will be at peace and reconciled. Fight the urge to withdraw. This is a battle, and you know it. And there are days you're going to be filled with joy, and there are others when you just have the urge to run and to hide. And here we see a wonderful thing. We see he stays with them. He stays with them, maybe expectantly, maybe doubting. I don't know. But know this, Jesus indeed is our true peace. He says it again. This is not a mere greeting. It's more than a greeting. Peace be with you. He's saying it because he is the Prince of Peace. He's the one that mediates the means by which we can enjoy peace first with God and be reconciled to God, and that grace that enables us to have peace in our relationships with others, and also that peace that transcends all understanding we find in Philippians chapter 4, where we can cast our anxiety on him. And so he is the Prince of Peace. He told his disciples in John 14, 27, before he was crucified, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. In John 16, 33, Jesus told the disciples that he was leaving this world and going to the Father, and he said, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This is more than a greeting. This is Jesus saying, I told you. Peace, you see. Peace be with you. And they had the blessing of seeing it firsthand. Only about 500 people had that blessing in the history of the world, right? 500 witnesses, according to 1 Corinthians 15. And they are a part of that. The fact that Jesus is standing alive before the disciples in the flesh should be the most peace-giving event that anyone could ever experience apart from being in heaven itself at that moment, at that time. And they needed it, didn't they? Because what were they doing in the book of Acts? by the Spirit, they were going and spreading the gospel, standing in opposition from the world, from the Jews and from the Gentiles. All of them except John, suffering death for their preaching of the resurrection, which, by the way, is probably the greatest evidence that the resurrection is true. Why would you give your life for a testimony that you knew to be true or false, and you died not for a lie, but because it was true, and you couldn't go against your conscience? I don't need any other evidence but that. But it's there, like virtually no other event in the history of the world, ancient history. More evidence for that than just about anything else. And so, he has defeated sin, he has defeated death, and there is now no sting in death any longer, because he's standing right before them. Death has no victory. Can you imagine how heartening that is? He has truly overcome the world, hasn't he? That inflates our lungs and gives us that strong step in this world to know that, man, our life is not based on, you know, the changing tides. It's not based on the current of this world. It's based on the immutable reality of the resurrection, that Jesus is alive, that he defeated sin and death for us. And so there, standing before the disciples, is everything they've hoped in and hoped for. And when hope was fleeting, as surely it must have for hours, apparently vanishing with Christ and his death, the disciples being in despair, that one who promised his resurrection, the one who promised forgiveness of sins, the one who promised everlasting life, the one who promised he was going to prepare a place for them in John chapter 14, that one was now standing before them, confirming everything I said to you, signed, sealed, and it's delivered. You have it. You possess it in me. It's true. Because if I did this one, you can be sure I'm going to do the rest. They put me in a tomb. I was dead, and I'm alive. And I told you, you would be too. I keep my promises. And so what a wonderful gospel we have. A Savior who overcomes death, who is crucified for a reason, not as a martyr, but to pay the debt of sin, to die for sinners, and to receive our judgment, every bit of it. Well, brothers and sisters, in the midst of the turmoil in your life, when you find yourself in that darkest day of all, when the needles of despair are reaching out and wanting to just get you, poke you, if you find yourself gripped by anxiety and overwhelmed by your circumstances and responsibilities, maybe your plans aren't coming together like you thought they would, the worst of the worst case scenarios you could have absolutely imagined, any of them, couldn't be worse than this. Couldn't be worse than facing death by persecutors. What a welcome relief. If you are scared and confused, perplexed and exhausted in the battle, take courage. Because we have a resurrected Savior. Jesus said to his disciples, as I mentioned in John 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And here we find again that Jesus gives peace when it is most needed. Do you need it today? Then seek him in his word for it. Seek a brother or sister to pray with you and ask them if they have a word to help you. And I think we have enough people in this body of believers who are saturated in the word enough that they're going to come and say, I've got a word for you today. I've got the truth of the scriptures. Or maybe even they don't even open their Bibles. They just recite it from memory and tell you, here's what you should be thinking about today. The frightened, disheartened, dazed, confused disciples are re-energized and encouraged by the presence of Jesus and the peace that he brings them. Not just in the world, not just by word, but by what has been accomplished. Well, let me show you the compassion of Jesus here. Jesus has compassion on us personally. He cares about our needs. He cares about our circumstances. And again, I'll read verse 27 again, because this is profoundly overwhelming. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. What does he do? The first thing, peace be with you. And then he goes to Thomas. Now, there's no record that anyone went to Jesus and said, hey, Thomas did this. Probably because they didn't. Because he's God and he knows all things. As Taylor brought up in men's breakfast, just like, was it Nathaniel? He knew Nathaniel. He knew what Nathaniel was going through. He saw him. He wasn't there, but he saw him. He knows. He knows Thomas's need. And I can't put my arms around this altogether, but all I know is I have a patient Savior who goes to the one who said, I will never believe, and actually says, hey, take your hand. You touch. And just understand what a grace that is for each and every one of us. Again, because we believe, again, not in an apparition, not in a ghost. We believe in a bodily resurrection. We believe that we too will be raised like him. Doesn't mean that we're just going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's the intermediate state. That's temporary. Until we are raised on that last day. And we too will live in these bodies, those bodies that will be fit for immortality. Not these that are wasting away. Not fit for immortality. That's what we get to look forward to, because we see a passage like this and realize, man, they touched him. We even see Jesus eating in resurrection accounts. We see, wow, God wants us to understand. We're living a physical, a body, soul, life in our future in eternity. Not floating around somewhere, immaterially. Now I'm going to say, absent from the body, present with the Lord, will be the most amazing thing you've ever enjoyed. A millionfold. And you still get to look forward to something better. He is bodily raised. And so, though he was not there physically, Jesus knew perfectly well what Thomas said and what he needed. And I can't imagine Thomas going, if I were Thomas, I'd be going, I didn't mean it, I'm sorry. You know, but Jesus just says, that's what you need. What a gracious Savior. How many times have we demanded something of the Lord and we were shocked? We look back on it and realize, I can't believe he did that for me. I didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve for this to work out this way. I've thought that so many times in my life. Thank you, Lord. I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve to have this gift. I don't deserve to enjoy the blessing of seeing this event and seeing this person come to Christ. And he's gracious. He's compassionate. The Puritan George Hutcheson said on this, Christ perfectly knoweth and is acquainted with the cases and distempers of his people, and can tell them what aileth them, albeit they do not tell him. For his discourse with Thomas intimateth that, sorry for all the F's, without any information, he knew Thomas's doubtings and unbelief, and he ministers to them. And so Thomas' encounter serves to reaffirm for us that Jesus has indeed risen bodily from the dead. It's really him. There are scars. There's this new body with the marks, though. He's alive. There's no doubt what the Bible affirms about Christ. You can believe it. You can believe what you want, but the Bible and history confirms that Jesus is raised from the dead. He suffered. He died. He was buried in a tomb, and on the third day he was raised from the dead. Now, Christ may correct us for our own good. I don't want you to hear this, because this is what he does, isn't it? I mean, he shows this grace, this rich grace. He does it to the prostitute. He says, go and sin no more. And what does he do to him? He gives him a command. And this command is striking, because we don't usually think of it that way. He says, do not disbelieve, but believe. He deals with the unbelief, and he says, don't disbelieve. He commands him. Yes, there are commands. Put your hand here and do this. There's a command that's going on there. But this is the command, isn't it? This is where the rubber meets the road for all of us here today. What will you do with this command? Do not disbelieve, but believe. And the true believer needs to hear that still. And the unbeliever here, you need to hear that today. Believe in the resurrected Christ. This is a rebuke to some degree. We could translate this, stop becoming an unbeliever. That's the form of the verb, but a believer. There are no excuses. You have none. And for those who are here in unbelief today, I want you to understand you really have no cause to reject Christ, but I just want you to understand, don't disbelieve. Because you're not following Christ means that you are not believing Christ today. That you're rejecting him today, right? You're saying no to him. I don't believe in that Savior. I'm not believing in him. I'm not going to give my life to him. I'm going to stay arm's length from him. I don't want anything to do with him. And you can make light of that, but it's important because it then follows, what are you believing in then? Because you're believing in something, you can be sure of that. Are you believing in your strength and your might? Are you believing in the world's ways? Are you believing in the academic elite in colleges and universities? Are you believing in some political answer? What are you believing in? Don't disbelieve. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is prophet, priest, and king. He is indeed the Word. He is the way and the truth and the life. He is Christ our King. And so rejecting him leaves you in peril. There's nothing else that you need other than unbelief to send you to hell. Unbelief means something. We find that in John chapter 3, don't we? Verse 36. In chapter 3, verse 36, listen, it's the last verse in this chapter. No chapters and verses in the Greek, but that's okay. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Praise God. Don't disbelieve. But listen to the second part. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. In other words, you don't obey because you don't believe. If you love me, you keep my commandments. Love and faith go hand in hand. Love and obedience go hand in hand. And it's a contrast, so we know that that's what's in... I mean, it's just that your disobedience reveals your unbelief. You're living for yourself, you're rejecting the person and work of Christ, and you're believing in something else. And so this is a gracious act of God, and he calls to you today, stop. Stop in your unbelief. Stop it. Turn to him. Believe. Trust in him. Trust in what he's done. Trust that he's real. Trust that he indeed died and was raised to pay the ransom price for sinners. Trust indeed that he is the God-man. Trust indeed that he was raised on the third day. Trust indeed that but by trusting in him, all your sins will have already been judged in him. The penalty already paid. The wrath already poured out so that you'll never have to endure it. You want to remain in your unbelief? You do so at your own peril. The Bible tells you here, do not disbelieve. There's a command for you. Don't disbelieve. The last thing we see is Jesus can turn a weak faith to strong. Jesus can turn a weak faith to strong. That's my prayer for every unbeliever here and for every believer that's suffering in weak faith somewhere in your life. We want our faith to be strengthened. Verse 28 and 29. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. That's the answer. I'll get to verse 29 after that, but here's what the true believer does. They submit to Christ as Lord and God. We have to believe wholeheartedly in the whole person. None of this nonsense about, making a decision of your will and, you're saved, but you're not submitted to Christ. He's your Savior, but not your Lord. I'm sorry. That's not in the Bible. My Lord and my God. That's what he calls us to. He calls us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. That's what he calls us to. And he is worth it. And so we hear probably either the first or the second greatest testimony of who Christ is in the New Testament. I love it. Right? Personal testimony is what I mean. Not didactic teaching through it all, but we have Peter, don't we, who when asked, "Who do you say that I am?" he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." What a wonderful testimony. But now Thomas, who didn't get it in John chapter 14 quite. How can he I don't understand. Where are you going? Don't understand. And Jesus tells him and then says, "Hey, you know, I'm not going to believe." And he says, after Jesus reveals himself, "My Lord and my God." Clearly, you are God. And when the Jewish person uses the term God, it's exclusively referring to God, the creator of all things. And though the word Lord in the original language, Kyrios, doesn't always mean God, here it does. And of course we know in John chapter 14, Jesus declares before Abraham was born, "I am." I said John chapter 14, John chapter 8, verse 58 through 59. Before Abraham was born, "I am." And everyone there knew what he meant, because what's the next thing they did? They picked up stones to stone him because he was claiming to be the I am. He's claiming to be the Lord, all capitals. And so when Thomas gives this confession, it's revealing to us that he indeed is not just a loyal follower. He is a trusting, faith-filled follower. He has given a true profession. And we know from 1 John that that's what matters. At the end of the day, you better know who the real Christ is. You can say you're a Christian all day long, but unless you proclaim the truth about who he is, the second person of the Trinity, the one who is prophet, priest, and king, the one who is the creator of all things, the one who is the judge of the living and the dead, unless you proclaim that he is the only means by which a man can be saved, there's no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved but by him. And by his own words, he declared that in John chapter 14, didn't he? "I'm the way and truth and life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Unless you believe in the true Jesus, you are not a Christian. You have no faith. You are not saved. You believe in a kind of God, like some cults do, that Jesus is a kind of God, but he's not truly God. Sorry. You have to believe in the true God, Jesus, second person of the Trinity. And there's no hope apart from that. It's vital to Christians that we understand this testimony and that we call people to submit to Christ, surrender to Christ, because that's what he demands. And more importantly, that's who he is. And so when someone calls you to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not just calling you to add another religious perspective to your menu options and some pluralistic idea. They're calling you to submit to the authority of Christ as the Lord of all, the God himself, the creator and only Savior. That's what they're calling you to trust in his gracious work of dying for sinners and satisfying the righteous wrath of God. And these lofty words of confession are kind of a climax to the dramatic statements of the whole book of John. And then we finally come to verse 29. And this is for you and me and the vast majority of Christians apart from 500 of them or so. Because Jesus blesses us here. This is less an indictment on Thomas as it is a blessing upon you, believer. Listen, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We might be envious of Thomas because he was granted this privilege. You can understand that. You might be envious of him, but you're blessed because you've believed without seeing. You've met him in the spiritual realm, haven't you? Christian, he's opened your blind eyes. He's given you eyes to see. He's illuminated your hearts to understand, to know.
He does that in another resurrection account, by the way, in Luke chapter 24. He does that for the believers. He opens their eyes so they could understand him in all the Old Testament. They could see he's there. We've met him. We've met him here. And what is faith, ultimately? Well, faith is defined for us, isn't it, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith isn't seeing and believing. That's not how faith is defined in the Scriptures. Faith is defined, and it's wonderful. This is grace upon grace that he enjoys this. But Hebrews 11, 1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things seen. No, not seen. That's what faith is. So you say, I haven't seen him. Well, if you've been in his word, by the Holy Spirit, through his word, and you're in Christ, you have seen him. He's given you eyes to see him and to know him. Not materially, but you've known him. You've seen him like no one else in this world except for fellow believers who've been born again. You've seen him. And it's all by his grace. There's a special blessing that's upon you. And so, brothers and sisters, you are blessed. And for those of you who are in unbelief today, you come to know Christ, you come to turn from your sin and trust in him. Let me just say one thing about that, because that call has gone out to you. I've just told you, well, the Bible told you, do not disbelieve, but believe. Believe in the person and the work of Christ, that he indeed has settled the debt of your sin if you trust in him and turn from your sin. And how do you know that you've been saved? How do you know? Well, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. You know because the fruit will be evidence of the root, someone said in Sunday school. It will be evident by your works. You can go to Galatians chapter 5 and see the fruit of the Spirit. You can go to John chapter 8, verse 31, and Jesus says to believers, if you abide in my word, if you dwell, if you remain, if you stay, if you continue on in my word, if you stay in my word, you are truly my disciples. He's saying that to professing believers. How do I know if I've been converted, if I've been truly saved? Because your life will testify. Now, the last thing I want to remind you of, though, is this. Christians, or those who are struggling with their faith, those who have had doubt, there's a balance, isn't there? We're fighting for assurance. Maybe preaching a message next week on assurance from Romans 5, 9 and 10. There's a balance, and so that balance is this. What we don't want to do is every time that we stub our toe, spiritually speaking, and we sin, we think, man, I must not be saved. Or we have a season where we're just not where we should be, and we just assume I'm not saved. There's a balance between examining ourselves to seeing whether we have the faith and presuming upon God. And so all I would say is to take a step back and look back to your new birth. And look back and see what has happened in my life since. What has God done? Am I the same as I used to be? No, I'm not. But again, you've heard it. I'm not what I should be. And there's more to go. But there's some here who may be thinking they're Christians who aren't. And you want to examine every one of us, your heart, before the Lord. But don't live under the guilt and the accusation of the enemy. Go to the Scripture and use the Word of God. And be encouraged today that your difficulty and doubting along the way, your struggles, you know, the ups and downs, those down periods of your life, they don't automatically mean that you're not a believer. But what I will tell you, no matter who it is, that what you need to do, the remedy, is to seek Christ. And he will be found here. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And that's a faith that's strengthened because you're already a believer. Wonderful. Blessing. If that's a faith that comes because you're regenerate, blessing. You're new in Christ. Don't lament that you weren't before. Praise God that you are now. He is risen, and we ought to rejoice and understand that we have a compassionate and gracious Lord who does give grace to even to the doubter, even to the one who is struggling with weak faith. Find him, go to him in his word, and enjoy the blessings that come as you do. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this account. It's not by accident that we have an account like this in Scripture. It could have been that the rest of the 11 were great. It could have been that they all were wonderful men, but we see all their frailties, or at least numbers of them, their frailties. We see Peter denying. We see the Apostle Paul in a squabble. We see Thomas here disbelieving. And yet you pour out grace. I pray right now. I pray that you would give grace to each and every hearer here today. To the believing, that you would strengthen them in their faith, in their resolve to live for you, in their zeal for the Lord Almighty. For the unbelieving, that you would open blind eyes. That you would transfer them from death to life, from darkness to light. That they would see Jesus like never before. That you would cure their doubt and bring instead true faith. And it would be evident in the fruit that is displayed in their life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.